Let's take our hymn book and turn to number 342. When I think of the hymn, Just As I Am, that John just played for us, it was as a boy growing up, perhaps in your situation as well, if you grew up in a church setting, it was a end of the service, invitational hymn, and in my own case, it would elicit emotions sometimes and so forth, and yet there's some good teaching beyond an invitation for a sinner to come and be saved. This is good stuff that Charlotte Elliott put together for us. So let's stand together and sing these five verses this morning together. There and have a word of prayer together this morning. Father, what a privilege to come to your throne room this morning, and we are mindful again, Lord, of the teaching of your word and the reminders that this human author wrote when she wrote this hymn, that it's because of the Lamb of God that we come. It's because of him that we come to you initially for our salvation. It's what he did for us, not what we have ever or are ever or could ever do for you, that we can come to you today because of his sacrifice for us, because of his substitution in our place, because he took the wrath that we deserved, because he imputed to us his righteousness. And because he adopted us into his family, all of this and much, much more, because of him we come. What a high and holy privilege it is, whether the external circumstances of life are, as it is today, a rainy day, or whether it's a sunny day, whether we're deep in snow, or whether we're in the thick of summer. You're unchanging. And the Lamb of God is the same yesterday and today and forever. How good it is and how important it is for us to remind ourselves of these things on this Lord's Day as we come into your presence and ask, Father, with all humility and all earnestness, that you would be pleased to bless these moments together as we unite our hearts before you. May what we do here and what is done here be pleasing to you. May it be blessed by you. May it be helpful to us. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. And amen. Good to have each of you here this morning. It's nice to see that one of the young people brought their parent with them. Brooklyn was here last week. Now she's brought her mother. Nice to have you back with us, Ashley. Good to have Brent and Sarah. And I forget your children's names. I'm sorry. Good to have you both with us. And I was just informed that Brent is off to Afghanistan in a month, in April. When in April?
End of April.
End of April, okay. So we're going to hold on to you just a little bit longer. I just asked him how long his schooling was. He said just 2.5 months. I thought, just 2.5 months. I'm sure his wife, Sarah, just 2.5 months. But now for Afghanistan for a year? What's the deployment? Okay. Thank you for serving us, and our prayers are with you and your family. And Pete is back, I think is back. I haven't talked to them since he left. He was on his way back and asked me. He was getting close to Hagerstown, Maryland, my home, and he said, now when you leave Hagerstown, do you take 81 or you go across West Virginia? And I said, well, we go, both are good routes, but the shorter one is across West Virginia. So he was going to do that. And I said, now, Pete, when you get to Lexington, it's kind of squirrely right there. You got to watch or you get turned around. He said, yeah, I saw that when I went online. So I hope he's still not going around Lexington trying to get here. I hope he's back. Looking forward to seeing them when he does. But he passed his course. If you were on email, you got that information, and we're so thankful for that. Ruby is in Denver for the baptism of your great-grandchildren, Joe, today. It's wonderful. And of all things, their grandson, the children's father, brought Ruby coffee in bed today to really make Joe look bad. So he said, I take it to her in her chair. I don't take it to her in bed. Now you've been one-upped in that. Well, let me share a few other announcements with you this morning. 5 weeks from today, thereabouts, Monday, May the 3rd, Alpha Alternative is having its annual banquet, and we'll be telling you more about that as we get closer. Just wanted to put that on the back burner, of your minds, and know that that's coming. You can schedule that in. More important to us here, 3 weeks from today, on the 10th of April, the ladies are having a luncheon. It'll go from 11 a.m. to 1 p.m. On that Saturday. And a friend from the Bible Study Fellowship, one of Ruby's friends from St. Louis, will be here as the guest speaker. Wanted you to know that now so you can be, again, putting that on your schedule, thinking about it. We'll be encouraging you to invite your friends and make other plans. Beth, I did read it. Could read it. She said, there's no way you can read that. I was scratching these wee notes here. Glasses are wonderful. Few other announcements here. We have 14 days until the most important date on the church calendar, most important date in history, human history, as we remember Easter together. And may I just remind you, there are several publications on the back pew for you to take along if they would be of help to you, and we think they would be. And no, it's not too late to start reading any of those. Some of them are easier in the sense of their abbreviation than others. I'm especially fond of John Piper's work because each of those little bite-sized chapters, he's done such a good job in helping us get our minds and our hearts around what it was Jesus Christ did when he suffered and died for us. And I commend it to you. If you can find that room in your schedule, please take them with you and make use of them. And a little closer to date than that, April the 1st, while there are all the spoofs going on for April Fool's Day, this year that falls to being Maundy Thursday. Thursday before Easter, we come together in the evening and remember that last night of in the Lord's life here on earth, as he not only instituted the Lord's table, but instituted a new command that we should love one another. And so we'll do that again, Lord willing, on the first day of April, Thursday, April the 1st. Are there any other announcements we need to be aware of this morning? Beam me up, Scotty. There will be no prayer meeting on Tuesday of this week. Normally we'd be getting together Tuesday morning. We will not be doing that this week. Let's take our Bibles, if you would please, and turn to Psalm 111. Psalm 111, as we turn now to worship. It's always good to go to the Lord's Word and hear a word from Him as we tune our hearts to sing His praise, to come before Him, to hear His Word. And may I just point out to you, this happens to be in my daily reading. This is the psalm that falls to today. This psalm, Psalm 112, tomorrow, Psalm 113, all three begin the same way. And if we were Jewish and reading from the Hebrew text, we wouldn't be saying, praise the Lord, but we would be saying what? Hallelujah. Yeah, we would say hallelujah. And so appropriately, each of these psalms begins with that word. So follow with me, please, as we read the psalm together. Psalm 111, praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord, notice, with my whole heart, in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. His work is honorable and glorious, and His righteousness endures forever. He has made His wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He has given food to those who fear Him. He will ever be mindful of His covenant. He has declared to His people the power of His works in giving them the heritage of the nations. The works of His hands are verity and justice. Let me just back up. Verity, not a word we often use as we speak, but it refers to truth. The works of God's hands are verity. They're truth. They are justice. Notice, not just some, but all of His precepts are sure. The New American Standard Version reads, they are trustworthy. The Hebrew word for the word sure here is amen. All of them are amen. They stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to His people. He has commanded His covenant forever. Holy and awesome is His name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do, who practice His commandments. His praise endures forever. Amen and amen. May God bless His word to our hearts this morning. Let's take our hymn book again now and turn, if you would please, to number 59. Hymn number 59, I sing the mighty power of God. Let's stand together and sing these verses together.
seated where you are. Thank you, Beth. If you would turn over to Psalm 37 for a moment this morning as we begin. We have sort of a multi-pronged approach to things today. Those of you who are using your computers, going on websites, and as they say, blogging or visiting other websites, if you haven't heard me say this before, I'll say it today. I commend to you the website that was developed at John Piper's church, Bethlehem Baptist Church. I wonder if Al and Laura and Jeffrey are going to be attending there today. They're up in Minnesota visiting their older brother. I commend it to you for several reasons, not the least of which is there is a lot of pablum out there amongst websites that are Christian. You know what I mean by pablum? We spoon-feed little children, little Brooklyn, Melrose. They need that, but what I want to stimulate and push you toward is more. The reason I put Piper's book back there is because I want you to think out of the box and go beyond John 3:16. Okay. As profound as that statement is, I want you to go beyond that and go into the depth of the gospel as much as we can. And so there are websites like Piper's, desiringgod.com, that help us do that, that stimulate us to think beyond. And yesterday, I didn't intend to do this, but yesterday, John Bloom, one of the pastors at Bethlehem Baptist, entitled this blog, China? And I want you to follow with me, all right? It'll be an exercise in following along. Here come the Fordhams in. I wish Pete had been here. We could have all applauded when I said he passed his exams, but we'll bear that later. Yeah, he's coming in. Good. As Bloom put this website up, he said, please read this very brief article from the China Daily. That's China's official English language newspaper. It's a testimony of a university student who converted to Christianity. Now, let me just stop a minute and make sure you're following me. China Daily. So what? China is a Christian country, true or false? It's come out of the depths of communism. The state has oppressed Christians, martyred Christians. No God here but the state. And so here's the China Daily, the official English language newspaper. The article reads, a Beijing Christian shares his story of conversion by Yu Yiyao. Closest I'll get to pronouncing Chinese. Good morning. And this was put up on Friday there. Simon Zhang, a 22-year-old student from Beijing, says he was converted to Christianity 2 years ago when trying to figure out the meaning of life. He spoke on condition of only using his surname and English first name instead of his full Chinese name, but this is what he said. People wondered why I would challenge myself with such questions, trying to figure out the meaning of life. Other people my age were preoccupied with more pragmatic things, such as school and job hunting and romantic relationships. But the writer of this article said he was already on top of his studies. He was winning scholarships every term, and he has had a growing relationship with a girlfriend. He had interned with a Fortune 500 company, and if you're challenged in that area, let me say that was very good. He'd already interned in a Fortune 500 company, and yet he still felt like he was looking for something. The student continued, good academic scores, a girlfriend, a bright career prospects really have been something for my peers, my fellow students, but I found having it all pointless and insignificant. I was just bored with everything. When he started reading a Bible that a colleague gave him, his perspective on life changed. He writes, I did not hesitate much when I started to believe in Jesus, despite my usual skepticism. All of a sudden, wonder, wonder, all of a sudden, all my questions about life were answered. And what could be amazing about that? That's amazing thing. He said his conversion was seamless, but he did have trouble choosing a church. Here's something you don't think about. You're in a nation that has oppressed Christianity for a full generation plus now. How do you find a church? He writes, some churches ask congregation members to donate at every meeting, and the priest would say those who did not donate were spiritually challenged. He said, I dislike the feeling of being judged by the amount of money I gave or the frequency of my donation. He then read about criminal groups disguised as Christian house churches holding secret meetings and committing rape and murder and fraud in his very hometown province. Can you imagine? I mean, you're already oppressed by the government, and now there are people who, there's always somebody who can figure out the system and take advantage of people. He writes, since then I have avoided secret meetings of any kind. Secret meetings can easily go too far. Another church he frequently went frequently distributed publications about non-spiritual issues, and that prompted him to quit. I wonder if they were political in nature. And as important as those things are, and you'll hear me saying something in a moment, the church is about Jesus Christ, first foremost. He is the first and the last. And when you get his gospel right, when you understand what the gospel is about, what it teaches about all of humankind, those other issues start to line up and make sense, and you can put them in perspective. But you don't get that right if you don't start there first. Nothing else makes sense. It all gets out of balance. So this fellow said he's now happy in a house church in the Haidan district, which meets openly almost all of the time. By the way, house church. How many members do you think are there in this house church? I think house church. Baker's dozen? 20? 700. 700 in a house church. He says he's now happy at that, and he's gained a whole new appreciation for his studies, his girlfriend, and so forth. Now, John Bloom, that was the end of that article. John Bloom continued by saying this. If you've been following China for any length of time, right now you may be picking your jaw up off of the floor. Get this. The official, highly controlled newspaper of the communist government is featuring a story of a religious conversion of an exceptionally bright university student who found meaninglessness in existence apart from God. It tells us he was given a Bible by a colleague, and the reader of the newspaper is not led to believe that that was a bad thing. He converted to Christ after reading the Bible, and now he's experiencing fulfillment. And he's now happily attending an unregistered church, a house church. And Bloom writes, whoa, indeed, whoa. And we know that the church, Bloom writes, is unregistered because yesterday the same paper ran an article on house churches that are thriving in Beijing, the capital, and it featured his church. In fact, this particular unregistered church has actually been allowed to purchase property for its own building. Are you following that? Now, back to reality here. This does not discount the fact that persecution still occurs in China, he writes. But we need to let this news soak in. This little article is huge. As I think many of you know, God has been, over the time of the communist oppression in China, has been doing amazing things in that nation. And he is doing something incredible in that creation now. And so he simply ends his time with these two words, keep praying. Now, why am I starting our time in God's Word with this morning? I'm doing it for several reasons, but not the least of which is this. This is yet another example of the larger view of history that I referred to recently, and of what God is doing in history, which is His story. History is His story. If you're a secularist, if you separate yourself from the teaching of God's Word as a professed Christian, what you find yourself thinking inevitably is history is just going pell-mell down the mountain of time. It's kind of backing off this guardrail and banking off that one, and it's just out of control, and it's going this way and that way. Where's it going to go? I don't know. And it does feel that way at times. But as you understand history from God's point of view, and when you understand God's Word, what it tells us is that's not an accurate appraisal of history. History is, in fact, going somewhere. And while it may seem to us that it is going pell-mell and out of control, there is a sovereign hand on all that is taking place, from the greatest to the least. As one man said years ago, there's not a molecule in all of God's creation that is not under His control. He is taking us to a specific end, and He's guaranteeing that nothing happens that He has not foreordained and permitted. Last week we looked for just a brief moment at the life of St. Patrick. We were coming up on St. Patrick's Day. It was celebrated Thursday. And a few of you were not here then. Remember, St. Patrick was not a Catholic, as is often thought. He was a Celtic Christian, much more closer to the gospel and the truth than Rome certainly is today. He was not Irish. He was from the nation of Britain. In the year 410 A.D., the civilized world was coming undone at the seams. Think about this today. When you think of the civilized world, Western world inhabited, what would it be like to you for the economy, not just in America, but all around the world, just to collapse? For the greatest nation in the world to lose its military strength so that we're invaded from without and we're invaded from within. That's what was going on in 400 AD. Rome, the Roman Empire, was collapsing. The pagan barbarians had invaded. Eventually, North Africa, which was all Christian, all around the world, destroyed. The Eastern Empire, the empire had been divided into East and West by then. The Eastern Empire continued for a few more centuries, but soon the invading tribes had taken over all of Christian Africa, most of Europe. The Dark Ages settled in. And while all this had captured the attention of most people, understandably it did. Of course it did. Our world is being destroyed around us. Of course it captured your attention. But while that was the focus of attention, guess what? God had arranged for some other things to be taking place. Not the least of which was a marauding band of Irish pirates raided the coast of Britain. Actually, it was just north of Glasgow, I learned recently, where a 15 or so year young British boy named Patricus, kind of like saying Italia, became Patrick, who had rejected his parents' faith, had nothing to do with it, was captured along with others by these vicious pirates, taken back to Ireland, sold into slavery, and for the next 6 years was a shepherd for one of the kings of Ireland. put back on the backside of the desert, constantly in desperate situation, nobody around, suffering terribly. And yet it was in that very situation that God began to work in that young man's heart. And all that he had rejected during his first 15 years, God began to bring back to his mind. And he began to do a deep work in his life so that he not only was converted to the faith of his fathers, which became his faith then. That's far more important. It was his. But he began to pray. He had no copy of God's word. So he prayed. And in his confessions later, he said how he would pray hundreds of times every day. Through the night hours, he would wake up, whether it was cold or hot, hungry or whatever. And he would pray, and he prayed. And God began to do a deep, deep work and raised up in him a character of significance. So that when he eventually got his freedom and got to Britain, and God called him, he went back to the Irish as a missionary to them and brought the gospel. And God blessed it immensely so that thousands and thousands of people came to faith in Christ. My wife and I, were up in Inverness, Scotland, with a minister years ago. And he took us to what seemed out of the way place. And there's nothing around at all. And he said, I brought you here on purpose because we understand that it was here at this place that a man named Columba first shared the gospel with our Pictish king. Who was Columba? He was a spiritual descendant of St. Patrick. He came to faith through St. Patrick's work. And he took the mission spirit and went to the island Iona. It's just off the coast of Scotland, set up a monastery, not so they could be a bunch of monks wandering around singing stuff in Latin, but so they could take the gospel to the Picts that had never heard the gospel before. And Tom Swanson said, here's where it happened. And Ireland was used of God to save so much of the learning that was destroyed by the barbarians on the mainland. It was spared there. And those missionaries from Ireland, who just a few generations before had been barbaric, headhunters, human sacrifice, now were educated. They can read and write, and they're taking the gospel to Britain and to the mainland. Who would have thought? Who would have thought when all was collapsing that the hand of God was still on things and directing it that way? Now, what does this have to do with us today? Well, we're at an interesting time in our own nation's history. Are we not? If you have eyes to see and ears to hear, and if your mind is thinking correctly, you can't have missed this. In fact, in a few moments, a historic vote is being taken in our Congress. It's called a health care vote. It's never really been about health care, you understand. It's far more than that. But my statements to you today are not meant to be political so much as they are to go higher than that and point you to the fact that while you should be desperately concerned with what is going on in your government, and if you have not been already, you should confess to God your error and your sin at not praying. First and foremost, not praying to the only one who really can control things anyway, and asking him to do what only he can do. But then where you could have let your voice be heard to have done that. Yet in all that's going on in this debate and now the vote today, regardless of how it ends up, God is still in control. That's what I'm wanting to bring us to today in the midst of this. That God is still in control. And he means to bring good according to his definition and his terms, even from misdirected intentions of men, even from evil and wicked intentions of men. And make no mistake, that is in place in what is going on. But God is still in control. And if you are thinking at all, what has been going on over the last bit of time here has to have exercised you. And so I want us to begin this morning by hearing David's words here in Psalm 37. It wasn't written out of the same context that you and I are thinking about today, and yet its application has such rich fruit to bear for us today. Follow with me here. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. Notice, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. What should we do? What should we do? Don't fret, but rather, verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord. When we go to Psalm 27 in a moment, that was David's primary purpose in life. Then he's advising us here, do that. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. By the way, if you have a footnote here, you see that literally the Hebrew says, roll it off yourself onto him. Do you feel the burden, the weight of what is happening around us? Brothers and sisters, if you're a believer today, God wants you not to carry that. Roll that on him. Give it to him. Trust also in him, and he'll bring it to pass. He'll bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Do not fret, here we go again, because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger. Forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off, and those who wait on the Lord, they will inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you'll look carefully for his place, and it's gone. But the meek will inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Turn with me, please, to Psalm 27 this morning. This is not the final word. It's not the most complete word in addressing what is taking place right now. I trust it will be something of a helpful word to add to what God is already telling us, what he means for us as his children to be like and to do. And it's appropriate that we come to Psalm 27 again this morning. David has already told us, because God is faithful, I intend to trust him. I purpose to trust him. Verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Because God is faithful, I will trust him. In fact, because he's faithful, I will seek him. Verse 4, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek. David says, here is my holy preoccupation in life. It's the thing that has my priority in life. It is God's will. It's God's person. I want to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. He's not talking about a physical habitation, going to the tabernacle, to the tent of meeting and so forth. His purpose is connecting with the living God. We'll think about that again in a moment. But as he expounds this exuberant declaration of faith, verse 7, he turns a corner And he's crying out now, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, Lord, I will seek.' Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You've been my help. Don't leave me or forsake me, O God of my salvation." And we ended last week with verse 10. "When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me." And just a comment here. Remember, probably this was a hypothetical statement of David. It's not that his parents had actually deserted him. We have no reason to think they would have done that. But beyond the love that a normal parent has for their child, when things are right, parents love their children. They are committed to them. They will lay down their life for their children. But David goes beyond that and said, "Even when my father and my mother forsake me," beyond that, beyond their level of love, that's where God's love is just kicking in. We looked at Isaiah 49, where the ones who were being, the God's Old Testament people being disciplined by God, were saying to themselves, "He's forgotten us, he's forsaken us." And the prophet responds with the words of God and said, "Can a mother forget the child that's nursing at her breast?" Humanly speaking, we say, how can that happen? And yes, sometimes it does happen. Sometimes mothers do that. But the Lord said, "Yet I will not forsake you. Look, I have inscribed you on my hands." It's not just that I've taken a pen and I've written a few notes on here. Here's Ken Humphreys. Here's Pete Fordham. No, I've inscribed you. I have tattooed you on my hand. It's indelible. Whenever I raise my hands, as it were, I see you, and I'm reminded of you. As if this is just in human terms, you understand. God doesn't forget, but he's doing it for our sake to remind us, you are always on my heart and mind. If that was true of his Old Testament people, how much more those of us who have been bought by the blood of his Son? And so he continues now in that context, verse 11, with these words, "Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence." Now, let's break these two verses down a bit this morning and begin with the first part of verse 11. David says, "Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path." Seems to me that this is a good request, not only for David to make, but it's a good request for all of God's people to make of their Heavenly Father. Every day of our lives, when from our vantage point, everything is normal, life is even keel, it's going well, it's good for us to pray, "Lord, would you teach me your way? Would you lead me in a smooth path?" It's right for us to use our minds, to use our minds and wisdom to make plans, to do our duties, to do our responsibilities that fall to us, that are a part of our responsibility in life. But in doing those things, do you find, as I do, in doing those things, it is so very easy to take for granted that we have planned, this is the way we've planned, and therefore this is, of course, the right thing to do now, right? I've planned, this is the way it's going to be done. I've factored in the facts and so forth, so this is the way we should go. That's the right way to go, right? How easy it is to forget and dismiss from our thinking that maybe, just maybe, the God who has saved us, who's keeping us, whose hand is controlling not only all of history, but he says, "I'm guiding your life too," just may have a different intention in life. Now, I want to, in saying that, let me just inject something. I'm just thinking this. In saying what I'm about to say, I'm not talking about mystical hearing voices, getting supernatural visions, and so forth. I'm not going there. Matter of fact, I'm just reading, the biography of a man who lived 200 years ago and finding that Christians then, in order to make decisions, were casting lots. There are some Christians that still do equal things today.
You know, God hears, I've got this choice and this choice and this choice, and this is what I think I'm going to do. I'm going to cast lots. You tell me which way to go. And I don't know how that strikes you. Maybe you think, well, yeah, that sounds good. I mean, after all, they did it in the Old Testament, and the first Christians did that. But time after time, and this is just in an abbreviation, the errors that these people fell to in doing that, it's almost breathtaking. And these, if I told you their names today, you'd go, you're kidding. In fact, I'm going to tell you one on purpose. John Wesley. There's a reason for me saying that, but he did that. And several of the choices he made in life were tragically mistaken. That's not what we're moving to this way. Turn over to James chapter 4, if you can keep your place here, and I'm sure you can, for a moment. Thankfully, in his kindness, in his kind providence, the Lord often simply intervenes in our lives, and he rearranges our plans for us, because, funny thing, he sometimes has another idea as to how things should go in our life. I mean, he's only the sovereign of the universe, right? But what's that little fact between friends? And when in his providential ways he arranges our lives and our circumstances, when he actually changes my plans, do you find, as I have found or as I've responded, he's changed my plans to do something out the way I thought they should be working out or would work out, that I get all bent out of shape? And I know that happens in your life. Some of you are smiling at me right now because you and I have had this conversation before. I mean, I really thought I needed to get this package or this letter at the post office today, and I didn't get it done, and it's just when the world's coming to an end, right? Little Bible trivia here. Which book of the New Testament, in all likelihood, was the first to be written? Yeah, this one. Some of you are telling me. James. And so we're here. James chapter 4. James's advice on this particular subject is worth taking to heart this morning. Chapter 4, verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city. We'll spend a year, we'll buy and sell, and we'll make a profit. Let me stop a minute. Nothing wrong with making plans. Nothing wrong with saying, you know, I realize that if we went to Nashville and we sold this product over the next year, we'd do pretty well. So we're making plans. We're going to do that. Nothing wrong with making plans. But what is wrong is presumption when we're doing that. And so he says in verse 14, whereas you don't even know what will happen tomorrow, much less next year. For what is your life? Question. What is your life? He answers, it's a vapor. In the wintertime when you had the water boiling on the stove and the vapor came up, how long did you watch it? It appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, here's what you ought to do. If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. By the way, when James says you ought to say, he doesn't mean you should just go through the action of verbally saying this. No. He intends, this is what should be in your heart. This is what you should be understanding and believing. If the Lord wills, we will live and do this and that. But now, by contrast, you boast in your arrogance. There's something wrong here. It's not just making plans, but in your arrogance, your pride, you're doing this. You think you're self-sufficient. You're not taking the fact that God is in control, the ultimate one. He's your Savior. He's your Lord. And so you include Him in these plans. And He tells us all such boasting is evil. And then He adds these sobering words, verse 17. Therefore, conclusion, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. I hadn't thought of this before, but I just thought if we were coming to the Lord's table today and we had, before reading this passage, said, now we want to examine our hearts to make sure things are right. And if you had been involved in some
moral impropriety and some ethical wrongdoing and so forth, those things would come to your mind right away. But you understand that the more Christian we become in our life and thinking, it's including God in all of our life and understanding that life doesn't revolve around me. That's what happens when I'm born into the world as a baby with my fallen nature. Everything is about me. Raising children, in part, is helping them understand it's not all about you. In fact, the more Christian we are, it's understanding that it's all about others. And first, it's all about God first, but then it's all about others. It's other-oriented. How many of us would have come before the table and said, "And Lord, I'm sorry. I just remember how this past week again, I was, you just weren't in my thoughts. I mean, as I was making my plans and doing the best I could, rather than consciously including you in it in the sense of praying to you and asking God, will you guide me in this and will you help me make the right decisions and your kind providence, will you keep me from what to me may seem like the right way, but in fact it would be the wrong way?" And that kind of thinking, you understand what I'm not saying we're listening to voices outside of ourselves and looking for some charismatic experience. It's a whole way of thinking that, God, my life revolves around you. It's not anthropocentric, it's theocentric. It is God-centered. So I take it that those final words are not only a general truth when James says this in verse 17, they're given in the context of making plans. The God who loved us enough to save us from our sins, save us from the sin-cursed world system, to save us from the power of Satan, would actually like to be included in our lives. And that includes acknowledging Him and His will as He's given it to us in His Word. Again, not in some mystical sense. In His Word. The boundaries that He has set there. Help me increasingly to understand what those are and then to understand the application of life and to take time to ask Him to lead us and guide us. After all, I've never lived this moment of life before. This is March the 21st, 2010. Anybody been in this moment in time before? See, none of us have. We're finite. We're mortal. When we leave, we're like grass that's cut down and it dries up and it blows away and the place doesn't remember us anymore. But the God that we're talking about today, the God that is revealed to us here, is the one who always has been and always will be. Get your mind around that. So, Psalm 27. This is true not only for someone like myself, it's also true for someone like David, whom God described as being a man after God's own heart. And as Charles Spurgeon said years ago, it's of no small significance that even such a man as David, for him, he and this is what he wrote, David does not pray to be indulged with his own way, but to be informed as to the path in which the righteous Jehovah, his God, would have him walk. This prayer gives evidence of a humble spirit, of a personal ignorance, of great teachableness of spirit, of cheerful obedience of heart. Are you getting that? A man after God's own heart, in humility. God, would you lead me this way? I don't have all the answers. I have ignorance. Would you help me? Would you teach me? And I want to obey you. Lead me in a plain path. So, Spurgeon wrote, "Help is here to be sought as well as direction. We not only need a map through life, we need a guide as we go through life." And that's what our Savior offers to be for us. By the way, another David's Psalms that we memorized years ago, Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd. What? I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul." What comes next? "He leads me where? In paths
of righteousness for his namesake. God, if you're his by faith and Christ's finished work, is not just your God and your Savior. He is your shepherd. He wants to guide you in paths. What kind of paths? I didn't hear that. Of righteousness. Of righteousness. For my sake, right, God? I mean, you want to make... No. For my name's sake. And when you seek my will first, it comes back to a blessing to you, but I have a vested interest in you. You're my child. You parents, do you have a vested interest in your children and how they grow up and what they look like as they grow up and the character that develops in them? If you, being sinful, have that vested interest, how much more the God who is holy for our lives? Somebody could say, well, and if I were a minister of the gospel like you, pastor, then I would be concerned with knowing the ways of God and making sure that I was walking in paths of righteousness for his namesake too. But my response to you is, remember, David was not a minister of the gospel. Well, that's right. He was in the Old Testament. Friend, he wasn't even a priest. He wasn't a part of the Levitical system. Where did he start off? Where were we first introduced to him? He's the runt of the family. He's a shepherd. That's the worst. Not just paying job, that's the job nobody wants, just about. He's a shepherd, but even there, he's learning this. Even there, he's learning this. He never had a spiritual job title ministry. He's working his way up through the army's ranks in Saul's army. Eventually, he's the very king of Israel. And what does he tell us? We saw it earlier. This is my holy preoccupation. I've learned from the beginning to now. No matter what I'm doing, one thing I have a desire to the Lord. That's what I'm seeking after. Lord, I want you. I want to know you, your will in my life. I want you to guide me. Help me to be a man of character. See, this isn't about what occupation I should follow in life. It's not about what house I should buy and all the other things that we think about when we think of God's will. This is really getting more to the big picture of what God's will is about in the Scriptures. See, what we're looking at here is much bigger picture. It's going to affect not just my occupation, it's how I live my life. Do you see that? Teach me your will. Lead me in paths of righteousness. This is all about how I live my life. This is not just what house my family and I are going to live in. This is what kind of life we're going to live when we're inside and we're outside of the house. Will life be in line with God's ways and his principles? That is, will it be godly? Will it be God-like? Or will it be like the vast majority of everybody else is doing? We're in such a desperate way today. We need to think these thoughts. It's not just about a program, attending this church. I did my duty today because we had services at 9:45 and we came in and at 9:45 or 10:45 sharp, one man said years ago, and went out at 12 o'clock dull. So this was a good request for David as one of God's people to make every day of his life when life was going well, when it was going normal. Lord, teach me your way. Lead me in a smooth path. But in saying this, notice David had much more pressing reason to make this request to God. Verse 11, teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me in a smooth path. Why? Because of my enemies. Don't deliver me over to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses are risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. See, if we're correct in thinking that David wrote this psalm when he was on the run from King Saul, or at least he's writing it about that time, that's what he has in mind as he's writing this, then we have some stark reminders about the seriousness of David's situation. After all, this man has gone from being the favored son-in-law of the king to being public enemy number one.
I don't know that they put wanted posters up on trees and buildings back then, but if they did, wanted dead or alive. David, son of Jesse, formerly of Bethlehem. It would have given Saul no greater pleasure than to have somebody bring his dead cadaver in on the back of a donkey or a horse. He probably had rewards and perks up for him, made him a national hero. In fact, you bring him in within the next bit of time, and I'll put you on all the talk shows. You can do the circuit and let them pay you as well. And in that situation, you have to believe that the number of David's enemies increased dramatically. I mean, instead of having just a handful of soldiers who had formerly been under his command, who were big, grumbled because they didn't like his leadership style. Now you have people coming out of the woodwork who are displaying the fallen nature of man. The opportunistic side of man, the base side. And just as it is among some species of the animal kingdom, when they sense that one of their own is weak, I'm thinking of chickens right now, they think one of theirs is weak. What do? What happens in a flock? You who've raised chickens or seen it, they turn on that weak one and they kill it. That's what's happening here. A man who once had the favor of the nation is public enemy number one. And at least among many, there's this growing attack. Even though he had done nothing wrong, now he has a host, verse 11, of enemies. There are men, verse 12, who are his adversaries. And if it was possible for matters to go from bad to worse, verse 12, the last part of verse 12 tells us, David says, "For false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence." This is an Old Testament example, by the way, of what we find in Acts chapter 9. Remember, after the Jews had martyred Stephen, Dr. Luke tells us that Saul the Pharisee, later he's going to become Paul the Apostle, but he's still Saul the Pharisee, was consenting to Stephen's death. And in chapter 9, verse 1, he tells us, "Then Saul," listen, "still breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, asked for letters to go to Damascus so that when he found anyone following this way, whether men or women, he could bring them bound back to Jerusalem." Charles Spurgeon points out, this is a part of the very nature of some people. He said, "It is their vital breath to hate the good." Do you understand today that there are people who will hate you, not because of something you said, not because of something you did, but because they sense you're good? Can there be people that are that twisted? Friend, I've had some of you say to me, "You need to get out in the working world. You need to." I'm saying to you, if you think otherwise, you need to get out into the world. And by the way, the worst of them will do it with a smile. So that while they're meeting you and greeting you and shaking your hand and patting you on the back, they're trying to disconnect what they really are. See, they breathe out cruelty here in this life. It's interesting. Spurgeon added this comment. He said, "They who breathe out cruelty here in this life may well expect to be sent to breathe their native air in hell." Do you understand that all of us are going to go in one place or another? And I don't care what your title is today. I don't care what you think of yourself. I don't care what the national opinion is of you. Either you are or you are not under the blood of Christ. It has nothing to do with my race or my economic stand or my education ad nauseum. It has everything to do with Christ's finished work. And when that finished work is applied to my life, it changes me. Don't tell me that you are a Christian while all the time you're bearing false witness and you're doing just what these people are doing. It's inconsistent. I'm not saying that Christians can't do that sin, but you can't live a life like that and not understand the conviction of God's Holy Spirit and be corrected by a Father who loves you enough that He will spank you if after time, you're doing that and He doesn't bring you around. We have in our churches today, throughout the breadth of this land, a tragic thing. Multitudes upon multitudes who have made professions of faith, and in their mind they're thinking, yeah, I'm fine. And in fact, if they died right now, they would go straight to hell. They would not collect $200 monopoly. Now this is on a par with what David is saying here. False witnesses have risen against me. They're breathing out violence against me. Let me ask you a question. What is it in life that hurts you far more than physical wounds? Is it the verbal wounds? Isn't it a verbal wound? I mean, you cut me and I can get stitches. I can get a tetanus shot. But when you speak those things that are half-truths or lies, it's like a sword that goes into my heart and you twist it. And it hurts. And I can't pull it out. That's all the more true, you see, in what's going on in David's life. There was that time in his life, 1 Samuel 24, we're told of one of those exchanges he had with King Saul. David's been on the run. They're out in the wilderness. And one night Saul was bivouacked with his forces. And David and one of his men slipped into Saul's camp. He's right in the middle of this group of crack troops. I hope our special forces are better than this. Right in he goes. And while he's there, his cousin, I think it was who's with him, says, let me get him now. One with the javelin, I'll pin him to the ground, and it'll be done. David, don't you dare. And after they got out of there and took a few things, he called out to Saul and said, Saul, why are you listening to the lies that those people are saying, I want your crown, I want your throne, I want your life. Those are lies, Saul. I would never do that. Look, here's proof. I could have killed you tonight. See these things? We took them from where you were. So David is saying here, these false witnesses, these false charges are an additional pain in his life as he's on the run. He kept hearing these false reports being circulated about his character. And for a man who had this overall character that was impeccable, David's character was such honor. There was little or nothing he could do about this. He just had to take it. Again, Spurgeon says, slander is an old-fashioned weapon put in the armory of hell. And it's still in plentiful use. And no matter how holy a man may be, there will still be some who will defame him. It doesn't matter how impeccable your character is. Your ultimate enemy, Satan, will do it. And friend, those who make themselves your enemy will still do it. But remember something. Even this is ordained and arranged by God. And it was for David's good. In this case, it was for David's good. God was the one who ultimately is behind all that's going on here. And even though the Apostle Paul had not yet written what he wrote to us in all of his epistles, but I'm thinking of Romans 8:28, the principle is still undergirding this. 8:28, remember? And we know what? That all things work together for good to those who love God. To those who are called according to His purpose. Not just some things. All things. Friend, as surely as God was behind the capture of St. Patrick by those brutal Irish pirates sold into slavery. Terrible time. Yesterday when I was thinking about this, this will give you all the more incentive to pray for this poor guy. I thought about this. And on the one hand, I thought of his parents. Can you imagine having your son? I mean, your town was burned and ransacked by these pirates. Your son is taken away. And for 6 years.
Can you imagine the pain that was there? But I found myself praying, oh God, do it again. Not that I want people's hurt like this, but Lord, do it again. Because when you did that, when you supernaturally came in, you not only rescued a boy that would have been going his own way and would have spent hell there and would have been a waste to his culture and time, but you raised up a man of steel. You would put character in him when he was in those lonely days that where he drew on you. He came to know you in a way that he would have never come into. Friend, that's true in David's life. He was already a man after God's own heart, but I want you to know what God is doing in his life now is bringing him to him in a way that he would have never known. And listen to me. That man's character was refined so that when he finally sat on the throne, the man who was sitting there was a man of character. And not only was his life blessed, but the nation was blessed. Oh God, give us men of character. We think of Joseph there at the end of Genesis when his brothers, after the father died, they said, man, this is it. Joseph's been laying wait. They sold him into slavery. You know the story. He's just been waiting until his dear dad died. And now all the revenge is coming down with both feet. And they concocted some cock and bull story. What was Joseph's reply to him? I'm not going to hurt you, fellas. I know what was in your hearts. You meant that to me for evil. But what are the next words? But God meant it to me for good. I know what was in your heart. And frankly, you really haven't changed much. You meant it to me for evil. But God meant it to me for good. Father, we thank you for the teaching of your word. We thank you for the work that you have done in the lives of your saints, men, women, young people alike, in years gone by. Thank you for preserving testimonies, select testimonies hither and yon that remind us of the truth of your word and of your faithfulness to them, because we need it today, Father, in our life today. Not only in the circumstances that are going on around our nation right now, but Father, we desperately need it in our day-to-day life. Not only when things are going well from our vantage point, but when they're not going well from our vantage point, to remember you. And to remember that you mean to teach us that you are at the helm. And so with David, we would pray again today, Lord, teach us your way. Lead us in plain paths. For your name's sake, we pray. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.